Look it up in the dictionary, you'll see something like that, gentleness. But it is a power under control, but something we need to be careful about. Sometimes we confuse meekness and weakness. And we assume that they're the same thing, and they are not. And let me try to illustrate it this way. I've done something similar before, but we think about like a kitten or a little bunny or a little puppy. And we say, oh, they're so gentle. No, that's weak. They can't hurt you. It's weak. But I saw a video this week of it's a Russian family that has a 7-foot bear that they've raised since he was 3 months old. He's now 23 years old. He's over 300 pounds, lives in the house with them. He wrestles around with his paws are this big. That's gentle. You see the difference. A kitten can't hurt you. It's weak. A 7-foot bear that sits at the dinner table and literally sips tea out of a little cup. That's gentle. You see the difference. And we need to have this understanding in our mind, meekness and gentleness. And this is important when we began to look in a few moments at our Lord's example. Was there anything about him that was weak? No. But he was meek. They are not the same thing. It's important that we have that distinction carefully in our mind. But let's dig a little bit deeper. We need to understand this beatitude that flows from the first two. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Those who have a poverty of spirit. Those who we've looked at ourselves, we see our sin, we understand that, and we say, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And then we look at the second beatitude. Blessed are they who mourn. What precisely are we going to mourn? Specifically, our own sin and the sin of a fallen world. Do we weep over these things? Meekness flows from those first two. To look at our own poverty of spirit, apart from Christ, we see our nakedness and our barrenness. And we see the desperation that we have, and we weep and we mourn over that and rejoice in the goodness of Christ. But I want you to turn over with me to Psalm 37. I mentioned this, but let's look at it together, because in here we have some helpful things that will clarify what Jesus means by meekness. Gentleness, power under control. That's our working definition. But let's flesh this out a little bit more. Let's dig a little bit deeper. In Psalm 37, look at verse 8. Now, we've talked about this in particularly in the Psalms, but in the Hebrew poetry, in English poetry, Western poetry, a lot of times things will be emphasized by rhyming or by certain meter, a rhythm to the poems. But in Hebrew poetry, what often will happen is the emphasis is based on parallel statements, statements that sort of magnify one another. So let's look at this. In Psalm 37 and verse 8, David says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But look at this. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Then look at verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land. Now notice what happens here. You can draw a line from verse 11 to the second half of verse 9. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land, and then the meek shall inherit the land. The way the poetry is set up, we are meant to equate those two. The meek equals those who wait on the Lord. Do you see that? Those who wait on the Lord are what Jesus is saying are the meek. Meek equals those who wait on the Lord. Meekness, saints, corresponds to a simple and abiding trust in the providence of God. But even more, it is a gentleness resulting from an honest inward attitude born out of our poverty of spirit and our mourning over our own sin, combined with a steady confidence in the power and goodness of God. Now let's think this through. Meekness is born out of, inwardly, we recognize our own poverty of spirit, our own helplessness. And then outward, we are convinced of the power and the good character of God. And we put those two together, and it's an inward disposition that has an outward effect. And Jesus calls this meekness. And it's not to be confused with weakness. It's not to be confused with indolence or laziness. Because let's face it, some people are just sort of predisposed to being non-confrontational, not really active. They're just sort of, you know, by temperament, by personality, they're just soft-spoken. And we think, oh, they're so meek. That might be more like the kitten that's weak. It could be. Not a true meekness that's power under control. Do you see the distinctions? It's important that we have these things in our mind, that we understand this inward and honest understanding of ourselves that then flows outward to our relationship with others. Now think about this. The first two Beatitudes at which we looked and studied dealt primarily inwardly, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, can you be poor in spirit all by yourself? Of course you can. What about those who mourn? Can you mourn all by yourself? Yes, you can. What about being meek? Can you be meek all by yourself? Not as much. Meekness implies an outward element, but it depends on the first two. There's an inward thing. There's something going on that Christ is doing in my soul in relation to how do I view myself? How do I understand my own disposition and my own sinfulness? And then it is, how does that affect how I respond to other people and my circumstances? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something here that's very helpful. He says, how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say things like that about me? Like what? You're a sinner? I can say that to myself, and I'm okay with that, right? But what happens when somebody else says that to me? And let's say they get really specific. That thing you just did, that thing you just said, that thing that you, that was sin. Now I got a problem, don't I? Don't we? So Jones says, how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say things like that about me? I instinctively resent it. We all of us prefer to condemn ourselves than to allow somebody else to condemn us. To say of myself that I am a sinner, but instinctively, I do not like anybody else to say that I am a sinner. I think you will agree that this is more humbling and more humiliating than anything that has gone before. It is to allow other people to put the searchlight upon me instead of my doing it myself. Anybody uncomfortable yet? This is uniquely suited, again, as Jesus speaks to his disciples. He doesn't speak to them only individually, but he speaks to them corporately. He speaks to them in the context of a church body, right? And the more we get to know one another, more this is going to happen, or more it ought to happen. How do we respond when that happens? We must honestly consider ourselves, and in light of God's word, Jesus pronounces blessings. He pronounces happiness on the meek, and he promises an inheritance. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for you carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So again, the Word of God requires a brutal honesty with ourselves about our own nature, about the nature of our temptations. And those temptations will surely wage war against us as we pursue meekness. So let's look secondly at meekness exemplified. I think we can better understand this, not only looking at definitions, but then to look even more carefully, how do we see this worked out in the pages of Scripture? How do we see this worked out in saints that have gone before us? There are many we could consider. We could turn to David. We could turn to the prophets. I mean, I think of Jeremiah and Elijah. Jeremiah described himself as a boiling cauldron at one point. Does that describe it? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Does that describe anybody? A boiling cauldron. And yet, Jeremiah was also known as the weeping prophet. Tender. He was merciful. We could look at Elijah, we could look at others, but I want to look at three in particular from the Old Testament. Let's look at Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, we find an account of Miriam and Aaron. That's Moses' brother and sister. I mean, Miriam's the one that helped rescue him when he was in the basket and took him over to Pharaoh's daughter. And of course, Aaron was the one who was sort of the spokesman. But Moses was the one that the Lord had designated to lead his people. And in Numbers chapter 12, we have an account of Miriam and Aaron publicly opposing Moses because of the woman that he married. He married a Cushite woman, and they took issue with this. And they began to question publicly, I mean, is he really a prophet? Is he the only prophet? I mean, because we've prophesied. We've done that. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So how did Moses respond? Well, this was open rebellion. And in a moment, we're going to see how the Lord treated this incident. But how did Moses respond? But before we even see his response, the narrator here in Numbers chapter 12 says something very interesting. He says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. He's the leader of God's people. He's got like a million people in his charge. His own brother and sister rise up, question him publicly, challenge his leadership, and implicitly here, they're challenging his character. They're questioning who he's married. How many men get a little testy if their wife is called into question, as well as their own character? Well, think about that. Sometimes we read the scriptures as if it's kind of a two-dimensional cardboard cutout, and we need to understand Moses was a man of like passions. Okay, he was a man a lot of ways just like us. God mightily used, but don't think, well, he had some sort of special thing that he didn't have the kinds of passions that I have. Yes, he did, and we see that in other places. But here he's referred to by the word of God as the most meek man on the face of the earth. Well, then the Lord himself summons Miriam and Aaron. And here's what the Lord says. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So the Lord says, you think you're a prophet. I speak to prophets in visions and dreams. Moses, I speak to mouth, in words, no riddles. It's different. How dare you? That's what the Lord's response was. And the Lord goes on to strike Miriam with leprosy. So Moses has his leadership publicly opposed, his character and his wife's openly challenged. How does he respond? He cries out to the Lord for mercy for Miriam and Aaron. He bows his head and he prays to his God and says, have mercy on them. The Bible says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Gentleness, power under control. The Lord just said, Moses speaks to me directly, I speak to him directly. That's power, isn't it? Power under control. He prayed for mercy for them. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Let's go to the New Testament. Consider the Apostle Paul. He describes himself as both bold and meek. Now think about that. Both bold and meek when he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he sees no conflict between those two ideas of being bold and meek. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see this in verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. Paul's Paul sees no conflict whatsoever between being bold and calling them to account for their sin, declaring to them, this is right and this is wrong. You have sinned against the holy God. And he does so boldly, and he says, yet with humility, meekness, and gentleness. There's no conflict there. So our idea that weakness and meekness are the same thing again and again falls flat in the pages of Scripture. And then in Acts chapter 20, one of my favorite scenes in the Scripture, Paul has ministered for 3 years in the city of Ephesus. He's planted a church there. There's a magnificent temple there dedicated to idolatry, temple prostitution, all kinds of things. The last time Paul was in Ephesus, there was a riot. He had to leave town. As he's coming back nearby to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem with an offering, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him in a little town nearby because Paul couldn't really go back into Ephesus. And he met with those elders there in Miletus, and they're meeting on the beach. They know they will never see him again. And Paul speaks again simultaneously. He appeals to his own example, rooted in the example he had in Christ, and said, I was bold to you. I didn't shrink back. 3 times he says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you all the purposes of God, the whole counsel of God, and yet I did it with gentleness and meekness and humility. That was how Paul characterized his life and ministry. And thirdly, a third example that we find, and of course is the supreme example, our Lord himself. We've looked at Moses in the Old Testament. We've seen the Apostle Paul. We could look at others. But our Lord uses these exact words to describe himself. In Matthew 11, and we'll get to this here in several months, in chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. It's the same word that he uses in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. Jesus says, I am gentle, same word, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And it's interesting. Matthew records this statement of our Lord, it's in chapter 11, immediately after Jesus does something that seems contrary to this. Jesus pronounces judgment on 2 cities. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because they did not repent in response to his teaching and the mighty works that he did there. And Matthew records them side by side in the 11th chapter. Jesus pronounces judgment on 2 cities and then says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. Does that strike you as a contradiction? Because the Scriptures don't have that for us as a contradiction. Once again, bold and truthful teaching is perfectly compatible with meekness. The meekness of our Lord doesn't mean he's always nice. See, sometimes we think meek and nice are also the same thing, and they are not. Especially because our culture champions and values that virtue of tolerance and niceness above just about anything else. Then in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes from Zechariah, from the prophet Zechariah, and applies this to himself. He says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. It's the same word again. It's translated here, humble, but it's the same word when in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word that Jesus uses as meekness. So that's in Matthew 21, in verse 5. Then just a few verses later in verse 12, what does Jesus do? He has a whip in his hand driving money changers from the temple. But he just said, I'm coming to you as a king, humble and mounted on a donkey. And then we see him with a whip, driving out crooks and charlatans, money changers, from a house of God that is supposed to be a house of prayer. Jesus pointed to himself as an example of gentleness and meekness, and it was not a hindrance to his saving of the whole world. He's not displaying weakness in any shape or form, but gentleness, a lowliness of heart. His strength and his gentleness were perfectly compatible. So let's consider now in the third place how the scriptures teach us to cultivate and demonstrate meekness in our own lives. We've seen the examples here with Moses and the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself. But there are a number of places in the New Testament where groups of people are specifically commanded to display meekness and gentleness. Number one is elders. It's a required characteristic of elders. Those who would lead and shepherd God's people. It's mentioned in all three of the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in Titus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, in contrast to the rotten doctrine and the lives of the false teachers, Paul urged Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness," or meekness. Again, same word. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, an elder is required to correct, quote, his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth. So even when, it's not just that an elder is to be gentle with those who are Christians in his midst, those who are church members, but even his opponents. Those who oppose the very things of God. To correct them with gentleness so that perhaps God might grant them repentance. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, elders are charged to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle or meek, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So we see that as required for elders, but is that all? No. We're going to become more general now. It's required of all husbands. Do you know that? It's required of all husbands. Paul commands the church in the Colossian church. He states this negatively first. He says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Well, what's the opposite of harshness? Gentleness. Meekness. Then in Ephesians 5, he says it positively. "Husbands, love your wives," listen to this, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Well, in what manner did Christ love the church? Gentleness and a lowly heart. With gentleness. We just read a few moments ago in Matthew 11 that Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly in the heart. And then Paul goes on to say, just in case you think that's a stretching it a little bit, because Paul didn't actually use the word gentle in that statement about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, verse 28 of chapter 5, Ephesians, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Men, are you gentle with your wives? Are you pursuing meekness in your marriage? In your request, in our quest to recover biblical manhood, and we should, let's not overcorrect and become tyrants, become bullies. That was not the way of our Lord. It was not the manner of his leadership. But single men, don't think you're off the hook. Single men and young men, because, well, I don't have a wife. This doesn't apply to me. Does this describe your relationship to your mother or to your sisters or to the sisters in this room who belong to you through the Lord Jesus Christ? It's like saying a soldier saying, "Well, I know that I'm out of shape and I'm not trained well, but once the bullets start flying, then I'll get my act together." Or the athlete who says, "I know that, again, I'm fat and I'm out of shape and my footwork's all over the place, but once the big linebacker starts coming at me, I'll be better then." Or the musician who says, "I know I really haven't practiced much and I go to, my fingers don't line up in the right place, I can't read the music, but once the lights come on, I'm in front of the conference hall, in the concert hall, it'll all come together then." Young men, don't deceive yourselves. If you're not pursuing meekness now, I promise you, in the pressure of marriage, it will not come easier to you. It will be harder. Think these things through. But wives, you're not off the hook either. This is to be a characteristic of a godly woman. who is faithfully trusting her Lord, submitting herself to her God who judges justly. Think about 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 4, he says to wives, let your adorning be the gentle or be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle or meek and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's the same word. Blessed are the meek. Women are to be a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, how many ladies, and again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, think this means you have to be weak in your marriage? Again, the distinction between weakness and meekness. Most of the husbands would nod along and say, yes, my wife has a lot of power. Is it power under control? Ladies, you have a great deal of influence over your husbands, as you ought to have. Is it a meekness? Is it a gentleness? Is it power under control? Is it a resting in the providence of God, seeing your circumstances and saying, I bless God in all things? Not if, but when. My husband does something, let's be honest, foolish. Am I trusting in the Lord at that point? The Scriptures do not call you, ladies, to a place of weakness in your marriage, but meekness, gentleness. And it's a decidedly different thing. Power under control. But not just elders, not just husbands, not just wives. But Scriptures call all mature Christians to meekness. To the Colossian church, and again, we'll see later on in the same text I quoted earlier, Paul sets forth meekness as the required garments of God's people. We are to clothe ourselves with this. We are to be clothed in meekness as a mark of our being chosen by God and following after Him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He uses an image like we're getting dressed in the morning and you put on your shoes and your socks and your pants and your belt and your shirt. He says, put on these things, and one of them better be meekness. If you're walking with Christ, if you belong to Him, one of those things we are required to put on is meekness, gentleness, lowliness of heart. And it's important throughout the New Testament because it demonstrates the degree to which a man or a woman is being conformed to the image of Christ. It's an important thing that we cannot skip over. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then it must be true of you that the Spirit of the living God dwells in you. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then He will be producing in you meekness and gentleness. And we know this because in Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. If it's a fruit of the Spirit, then we know it's not something natural. So every true child of God who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them will be having gentleness, meekness produced in them. But if you've ever seen fruit grow, you know it. You don't just walk out one morning and you have a full apple or a full orange or a big watermelon. It doesn't just, I mean, they grow fast in Texas, but not that much. I mean, what do you see? You see the little flower, and then you see something just tiny, and you're not even sure, is that really going to be a fruit or not? And then you see it begin to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Jesus uses, the Scriptures use that image of fruit for a reason, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that just spontaneously one morning you wake up and you're meek. It grows in you. So be encouraged, saints, when you see the tiniest shoots forming on you. And you think, woe is me, I'm not there yet. Yes, but are you seeing something growing? Are you seeing a gentleness today that you did not have yesterday? Can you look back at the way you respond to someone today who says, you know, can I speak to you about something you said? Do you respond differently to that than you did 5 years ago? Then praise God for that. Praise God for that. And then ask Him to produce more of that in you. That you would be marked more and more by that. See, remember, this is not about personality. And for some, this may seem to come more naturally. It may just have a temperament that's bent in a certain way. Don't confuse that. It's actually a deception for us to think, because we can observe some of those things that might look that way, even in an unbeliever. Well, they're very meek. No, they're weak. They don't stand up for themselves. They don't understand right and wrong. They're willing to allow, stand by and allow evil things to happen. That's not meek. That's cowardice. Or laziness. Or self-protection. You know what I'm talking about. There's other things that masquerade as meekness. But the Spirit of God produces genuine fruit in those who are genuinely His. So we cannot say, in the absence of meekness in us, the other thing that has to be true is we can't just say, well, that's my personality. I'm just blunt like that. Or, that's my personality. I'm just like that. I'm just temperamental. We don't have that excuse if we belong to Christ. The other thing we find there when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, then we also see at the beginning of Galatians 6 something pretty remarkable. He poses a scenario. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so in the context of a local church, someone is caught in sin, a transgression, small sin, big sin. He doesn't specify. It's the full range. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, okay, now we have to look back to what he just said about what is spiritual, those who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, patience, self-control, get those things against which there is no law. You who are spiritual. But look particularly what Paul highlights in this. You who are spiritual should restore him in what? Spirit of gentleness. A spirit of meekness. He didn't say in a spirit of joy. He could have. He didn't say in a spirit of kindness. He could have. But he chose specifically to say in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says this. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, what does he mean by that? I used to think that this is what he meant. That if I have a brother who's, you know, he's a drunk. He's caught, he's drunk, and I have to go into the bar, then I have to be careful and watch myself that I don't be tempted to go get drunk with him. Or if he's involved in something, you know, that I don't get involved in the same sin that he's involved in. That could be, but that's probably not what Paul's talking about. Parents, when your children are caught in a transgression, are you tempted to join them in that transgression? Or are you tempted to something else? What are you tempted in that moment? Anger, worry, fretting, self-righteousness. When we deal with the sin, not if, when we deal with sin with one another, what are we tempted? Anger, worry, fretting, self-righteousness. We become the Pharisee at that point. Oh, I'm sure glad I'm not like other men. I'm sure glad I'm not like other women. Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one who has fallen with a spirit of gentleness. See, then Peter goes on to describe another way in which meekness ought to define us as Christians. So we think about that in relation to one Christian to another. A brother or a sister who's fallen into sin, gentleness is required of us. What about with an unbeliever? What about with an unbeliever? In 1 Peter, Peter addresses that. And he relates especially to how we handle unbelievers. Meekness is required of believers when we offer an apologetic or a defense of our faith. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness. So the unbeliever comes. And now, and what Peter has in mind, if you read is this in context, if you read the whole letter, Peter's dealing with abusive employers, abusive husbands, abusive government. So Peter doesn't have in mind here that someone comes to you and says, oh, I'm an unbeliever, but can I politely ask you a question about why you do what you do?
Can I just ask you a little question? No, he has in mind someone who's in your face asking you, demanding an answer. Why are you doing this? Why are you like this? Peter says, in that moment, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Remember what we said about the definition of meekness? It's a settled confidence in the providence of God. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, an apology to anyone who asks you or demands from you or holds a gun to your head and says, tell me now. And Peter says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Pretty high bar, isn't it? Are you meek and gentle with unbelievers? What about family members? And I've talked, all of us have family stuff. I've talked to a number of you that are wrestling with these issues. Do you, when they confront you, sometimes they're kind when they do that. Sometimes they're not so kind, are they? Sometimes family members can say things that are far more hurtful than if it's a stranger on the street because they know you. They know what buttons to push. Peter says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Blessed are the meek. But again, think about this. I want you to reason through this. You're sensible people. If meekness is power under control, think about your interaction with an unbeliever. You have the Word of God. You have the power of the living Christ dwelling within you. You have a strength here. Is it under control? And you know, as you sit there with a brother or a sister or a coworker or a friend or a neighbor, and even when they're belligerent, you know unless they turn from that and they repent, they will be in hell for eternity. Are you meek and gentle? Or do you think, I got to fight fire with fire? The wrath of Almighty God will come against them. Do we offer them? Do we recognize that it was God's mercy and kindness that drew me to Him? And I think my belligerent response is going to be what draws them? Remember, and maybe particularly in this occasion, meekness or gentleness and boldness are not strangers. Those are close companions. Being bold with your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members doesn't mean that you're contrary to meekness. I'm not saying be a wimp. I'm not saying just roll over. That's not the instruction of the Scriptures. And please don't hear me say that. But are you gentle? Are you meek? Is there a lowliness of heart as you interact with them? Is there a compassion? And then finally, in the book of James, we have another important description of how this meekness works out. Okay, so we see this working out for us with elders, with wives, with husbands, with every child of God, with our interactions with one another, with our reactions with unbelievers, and our interactions with the Word of God itself. How do we respond to God's Word? Book of James, we have this important description of how meekness is displayed, how it ought to be displayed among the child of God, among the children of God. James describes meekness or gentleness as a mark of spiritual maturity. Meekness, gentleness is a mark of spiritual maturity. Especially as it relates to their teachability. Will God's people listen to instruction and receive correction? Listen to what James says. This is in James chapter 1, verse 21. He describes the mature man's or woman's receiving of the Word of God. Listen to this. Know this, my beloved brothers, so that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Do you see here? He says, receive with meekness, but do you see working out here, and even in the receiving of God's word, the same temptations described in Psalm 37? What are they? Anger and fretting. Have you ever heard the word of God proclaimed to you and you got angry about something? James says, a mark of spiritual maturity is those who are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Then he goes on in chapter 3, sort of repeats in summary form the same thing. In chapter 3, verse 13, James tells us what to expect when a wise man or wise woman hears the word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The mature man, the mature woman, the mature child of God will receive with meekness the implanted word, recognizing that the heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, pure, peaceable, and gentle. Again, not weak. Gentle. In other words, according to James, the meek or the gentle man will not assume his own understanding is correct, but rather will listen carefully to the word of God and not grow angry when what he hears does not match what he thinks he already knows. You ever had that? I already know this. Wait a minute, that's not what I think I know. Are you willing to search the scriptures to be instructed, to hear the word of God? Wisdom and meekness go together. Be very slow to grow angry over something you hear taught. If what is taught is wrong, the strength of the word of God is on your side. Again, we're tempted towards fretting or anger. If I teach something to you that's wrong, power under control, you have the word of God on your side. That's part of the reason we have not only the word of God, but we have a confession of faith to help us, that we've agreed together. These are how things ought to be interpreted. And if you're hearing something contrary to that, is there a meekness? Is there a gentleness? Is there a desire to say, I want to correct, I want to come alongside, I want to point out, did I hear this correctly? Did I understand that right? Because that sounded wrong to me. And are we doing that with each other? As we're sitting around a lunch table together, as we're sitting in fellowship with one another from house to house, are we, when we hear something that doesn't sound right, did I understand you correctly? Or do we get angry? How do we react to those things? Do we have a teachable spirit? Do we recognize that the truth will ultimately profit our souls? So that's sort of meekness defined, and then we see it exemplified, and we see it lived, worked out in the lives of believers. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He gives us a promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does he mean? What's the promise attached to this? To the meek, Jesus promises an inheritance. What does he mean? The whole world will be ours, is what he means. And he's not speaking of merely a plot of land. He's not restricting it to just a plot of land in Palestine. He's not just speaking of a plot of land that encompasses even the whole earth. He's talking about a recreated heaven and earth, the new heavens, the new earth. He's speaking not only about the promises that we have here and now, saints, but eschatologically, even in the end, when he comes and makes all things right, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We share the inheritance of God's own Son. Ephesians says we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does he inherit? Everything. What does a joint heir inherit? Everything. Paul says to the Corinthian church, now this was a church that was marked by their desire to be spiritual, their desire to be wise, their desire to, I mean, they lived in a very worldly context. They desired worldly wisdom. They were enamored with those who came and spoke to them in eloquent language, who had all the rational arguments of the day. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Paul says, you want wisdom? You're enamored with that? Look, it's all yours if you're in Christ. It's all yours. And many times, I think we betray the fact that maybe we don't believe this. And we begin to think like this. If Christians could just gain more power and influence, if we could just gain a seat at the best table, if we could just get our guy or our girl elected or put in this position, or if we just had this, we begin to think those ways. We think we have to get what's ours. Or we feel like we have to rattle our sabers, show our force, demonstrate our powerful numbers as Christians. But I want to share with you again something from Dr. Lloyd Jones. Now, he's preaching in the 1950s. That golden age, right? The 1950s? When everything, there was no sin back then, remember? It was cleavers and Beaver and Wally, and they just, you know, they got in a little trouble here. But it was a sinless time, really, right? You know, I'm being sarcastic. He's writing in the 1950s, and he says this: "This beatitude comes, alas, in the form of very striking contrast to much thinking within the Christian church at the present time. For is there not a rather prophetic tendency to think in terms of fighting the world and sin and the things that are opposed to Christ by means of great organizations?" I should pronounce that with a British accent, but I can't. Organizations or something. Am I wrong when I suggest that the controlling and prevailing thought of the Christian church throughout the world seems to be the very opposite of what is indicated in this text? There, they say, is the powerful enemy set against us, and here is the divided Christian church. We must all get together. We must have one huge organization to face that organized enemy. Then we shall make an impact, and then we shall conquer. But blessed are the meek, not those who trust to their own organizing, not those who trust to their own powers and abilities and their own institutions. Rather, it is the very reverse of that. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Peter, once again, in his first epistle, defines for us and puts this inheritance in perspective. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's our inheritance? Peter said, the Bible tells us it's indescribable. Paul says that the suffering, our present suffering, is not even worthy of being compared to what's ahead for us. And Peter said, whatever that is that's not worthy of being compared, it's being kept in heaven for us, unfading, undefiled, stored up for us, protected by God, sealed with His own Spirit. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's our promise. So meekness defined. Think these things through. Meekness corresponds to a simple and abiding trust in the providence of God. Meekness has to start there. It starts with us recognizing our own inherent weakness and inability, and yet a supreme trust in God's providence. Meekness flows from an honest inward attitude born out of our own poverty of spirit and our mourning over our own sin, combined with a steady confidence in the power and goodness of God to prevail in all circumstances. I mean, simply put, it's recognizing it's not me, it's Him. I'm nothing, He's everything. I can't, He can, and He will, and He already has done. That's meekness. And then it's the Spirit-enabled ability to demonstrate that to a brother, to a sister, to a lost one, to a watching world. How do we respond? We see meekness exemplified in the lives of Moses and Paul and Jesus, and we could find dozens of other examples in the Scriptures. We see the meekness lived out among elders, husbands, wives, Christians, and our witness to the lost people. It's a sign of maturity, sign of our teachability. And we see the promise. Our inheritance is preserved for us by the victory of our Lord, and it's already secured, sealed for us by the very Spirit of God. So how do we respond to this? We step back now, having heard the Word of God, and we look at this. Blessed are the meek. I think our response really should be twofold. Number one, woe is me. Woe is me. I look into the perfect law of liberty and I say, this is not me. What I see described in the Scriptures is not me. Praise God, I'm closer than I was, but I'm not yet there. Paul told the Philippian church, forgetting what is behind, I press on. That's our response. Secondly, we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and we say, what a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. Because when you look this morning into the mirror, as it were, and you see where you fall short, you see as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't measure up, you look to Christ who has measured up completely, who has perfectly fulfilled this law, who has perfectly met the demands of righteousness, and that has been credited to your account. And you say, what a wonderful Savior we have. And for those here that this makes almost no sense at all. When you look at this and say, I don't even desire these things. This is not what I'm looking for. Our prayer for you this morning is that you will flee to Christ, that you will recognize what we saw in the last several weeks, the poverty of your own spirit. And that you will weep and you will begin to mourn over your own sin. And recognize that the only remedy for that, the only assurance you have in this life or in the next, is God who became man, who dwelt among us, who took on our sin for us, who bore a penalty we could not bear, who laid His own life down. Man did not take it from Him. He laid it down. And God raised Him on the third day, demonstrating and proving that the sacrifice was sufficient. Will you flee to that Christ? Will you flee to that wonderful Savior and find rest for your souls? Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy upon us, and I pray that by your grace we will grow together, that we will exhort one another to love and to good works, that we will cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ and we will urge one another to do the same. Father, forgive us for the many ways in which we are not like Scriptures command us to be. But we thank you for an infinitely holy and righteous Savior who is righteous beyond what we can comprehend. Holy Spirit, comfort us with these things. Comfort your saints this morning. As we feel the weight of your word, may we feel a greater weight of comfort from the mercy that we have received. And we thank you in Christ's name.